We have recently finished our morning sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians, and soon we'll begin a new morning sermon series through 1 John, but in the meantime, I thought a couple of sermons from Luke's gospel seemed rather appealing, and we can do it. And so this morning we find ourselves in this very beautiful passage from Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? God's word is infallible, it's inerrant, it's his perfect word, and so I urge you to pay careful attention to it as it is read this morning from Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. Hear now God's word. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd shed your light upon this portion of your word. Keep us from distractions. Keep us attentive to your truth. Grant humility to our hearts, receptiveness to this truth of yours. Show us the gospel of our Savior, which we so desperately need. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is simply nothing in this life so magnificent as when the gospel completely takes hold of you and makes you well. Nothing so restorative, nothing to make you so whole, as when you meet your Savior by faith and he says to you, "You're mine. And you're forgiven, and you're loved." The realization of this makes me so sad to think of the countless individuals who refuse to believe this gospel and who will never know that experience of being loved by the Savior in this way and who will miss out on that. But for you who love him, for you who know him, for you who have been loved by him and known by him, when we read this passage before us, we see ourselves, we can't help it, to see ourselves in this woman who pours herself before her beloved Savior. And we wish we could add our tears to her and simply melt before the King. What's stopping you from that? What stops us from joining her? Can you pour yourself out before your beloved Savior here this morning? Can we own this passage, this incident, as our own story of our own Savior and our own experience of his tender yet powerful saving love? Doesn't this story grip you? Watching this woman gripped by love for her Savior, gripped by his love for her. The recounting of this story, as personal as it becomes, begins somewhat anonymously, doesn't it? Some Pharisee, verse 36, we don't know how he and Jesus met, how they know each other, but here they are, And the Pharisee invites Jesus to come to his home for a meal, and Jesus accepts. And then after that very nondescript, single-verse setting of the scene, verse 37 tells us to stop and take notice. Behold, it says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. And if we're all good Calvinists here, and we know that every man, woman, and child is a sinner, why this superfluous designation that she was a sinner? Aren't we all sinners? Why do we need to know this? Those twin designations, a woman of the city and that she was a sinner, in all likelihood means she was a prostitute. And when I say that, don't distance yourself from her. Continue to see yourself in her if by God's grace you're humble and blessed enough to do that and identify with her. So this woman of the city, a sinner, she comes into the home of the Pharisee. And some commentators note that homes in this era would have been rather open, so for someone to wander in during a meal might not have been all that unusual, but I think we do better to recognize that this is an intrusion, and this is every bit what the narrator Luke wants us to get from this. She's not welcomed in this place. This is the home of a Pharisee, and as such, he has all kinds of scruples about conditions in which a meal would be have and keeping everything ceremonially clean. So suffice it to say, having a prostitute around would not have qualified as particularly appropriate. So this is not an any day drop-in by an uninvited guest. This is an intrusion, very much so. And from her very unflattering introduction to us and to the meal in verse 37, that's the sense we should have. She doesn't belong there. She is not welcome by the Pharisee in this place. But she is there. And having arrived, she starts doing all these strange things. She begins to use her tears, and we're told she's weeping. She begins to use her own tears to wash the feet of Jesus. And she's using her hair, which is let down, which might have been scandalous unto itself. She's using her hair along with the tears to wipe and to wash Jesus' feet. And verse 38 says she's literally kissing his feet with affection. And she had this alabaster flask which would have contained expensive perfume or ointment. And she takes it and she spreads it on the feet of Jesus. And we'll talk a little further along about how all of these meticulous actions are offshoots of customs in that day which would show respect and kindness and service. But for now, it's easy to get the idea, all cultural distance aside, isn't it? That she is pouring out kindness and love upon Jesus. You get the idea she is really extending herself here. She's using her tears and her hair to wash his feet. She's not just using any oil, but expensive ointment to put upon his feet. She's absolutely giving herself in service to Jesus. But pause with me for a moment to consider one detail of all of this. She was crying as she did these things. Why do you think she was crying? Was it because being in the house of this Pharisee and in the company of Jesus, was it because she felt this shame of who she was and the sin she had committed? Did it come upon her just how ashamed she should feel being the kind of person that she was? Was it because in the house of this Pharisee, who was likely indicating some measure of disapproval from the outset, even if by just looking away, was it that she felt the pain and embarrassment of her utter unworthiness to be there? Was it because, was she crying, weeping, because she was a broken woman with a broken heart and she could not keep her sadness in? Hold on to that question as to why she was crying, and we'll return to it soon. But I want to know more about another key character in this scene, namely the Pharisee who's hosting Jesus for a meal during which this incident unfolds. The Pharisee here is an interesting character. It's so easy for us to hear the designation Pharisee and just take the stereotype we have in our minds and just sort of tack it on to this guy as well. That as a Pharisee, he would have been a Jewish religious leader, very strict about the law, as was the case with so many Pharisees and scribes we may think to ourselves at the outset, he's probably a really bad guy to begin with, who probably really doesn't like Jesus and is trying to find some way to catch Jesus in something that he could use to discredit him. But push slightly to the side those preconceptions for a second, because this Pharisee in particular gets a little different characterization than many others whom we meet throughout the gospel accounts. Yes, this Pharisee is first introduced to us anonymously in verse 36. He's just some Pharisee. But consider a few things about this. Jesus does accept an invitation from him to eat in his home. That's something, right? He might not have been so hostile to Jesus at the outset. And also consider this Pharisee, unlike so many others, is named in the course of our passage. We're told that his name is Simon. It's also worth considering, as we're told in verse 39, Simon the Pharisee, he appears to be struggling to process this whole scene. He had previously held the idea, hypothesis maybe, not conclusion surely, but he at least held out the idea, Simon did, that Jesus might have been a prophet. And so as he sees what's going on in this incident with the woman, he's trying to figure out, can this be reconciled? Can he be a prophet and yet allow this to happen from a woman like this? He's wrestling with it. And then further along, he's interacting with Jesus. According to Jesus, we're told that this Simon the Pharisee is able to judge rightly. So all of this is to say we ought to keep the door slightly ajar for this Simon the Pharisee. He might not be the worst Pharisee we've ever met, but he is struggling to make sense of all this, a struggle we ourselves might be able to relate to. This is a struggle that Jesus' own disciples had at times. Isn't Jesus too important for the lowly? Isn't his time too precious for people like this to be taking up his time and attention? The disciples themselves wrestled with that question. How dare these lowly people of society bother Jesus? Well, the Pharisee is struggling too, mostly in terms of ceremonial cleanness. As the Pharisee thinks to himself, he says to himself, he's having this internal dialogue, verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Actually, exactly. Jesus knew exactly what kind of woman this was. And what if that is the very point? Which Jesus, in fact, goes on to explain to Simon the Pharisee. Ironically, just as Simon is starting to begin to rule out the possibility that he's a prophet based on what's going on here, Jesus actually confirms his divine understanding of the situation. He says, answering Simon's inner thoughts, we're told, Jesus answers him saying, Simon, I have something to say to you. And then this very brief parable. Two men, one owes 500 denarii, the other just 50. The man to whom these men owe their money, the money lender, he forgives the debt of both when each is unable to pay. And Jesus asks, so who's going to love the money lender more? And the Pharisee answers correctly, the one who had much forgiven, he said. And Jesus says, you've judged rightly. And Simon the Pharisee might have, in a moment, thought, if only that interaction had ended right there. I did well. I interpreted correctly. Jesus tells him, you're right, you've judged rightly, and then Jesus proceeds to tell him he's wrong. And he does so by contrasting the actions of the Pharisee with those of the prostitute, whom surely this Pharisee had been judging. Verse 44, Jesus says, look at this woman who you wouldn't look upon. When I came into your house, Jesus says to Simon the Pharisee, you neglected all sorts of social customs, which would have been appropriate, which would have shown respect to your guest, and which would have been appropriate here. It was kind to, in that day, to provide water to a guest when they entered so that they could wash the dust off their sandaled feet as they entered. And Jesus says, you provided no water like that. He says, not only did the woman provide water so that I could wash my own feet, he says, the woman provided her tears. And she washed my feet herself using her own hair. Jesus then said to Simon the Pharisee, "You didn't greet me with a holy kiss, as would be a brotherly custom of our day. But she did, and not only a kiss on the cheek, she kissed my feet repeatedly. The lowliest of my person she kissed." Jesus then says, "Simon, you didn't offer me as your guest oil, olive oil, with which to anoint my head. But she did, and not only common oil, but expensive ointment. And not to anoint my head, but she spread this, determining that my feet were worthy of such honor." You see more now of how this woman poured herself out before Jesus, seeking to dignify and honor him in every way she could. The Pharisee did little to serve his guest, presumably weighing who he was and perhaps whether he was deserving of it. But the prostitute did much to serve and honor him. The Pharisee, who would have had greater resources and respectability himself, gave little of those resources or respect to Jesus. But the woman, who had next to nothing in the way of resources or respect, she gave what she had, surrendering all to Jesus. Which brings us back around to our question, why? Not only, as we asked earlier, why was she crying as she did all of this, but why was she doing all of this? Why was she lavishing all this upon Jesus? And the answer to each of those questions, why was she crying and why was she doing all of this, appears to be the same answer for each. As verse 47 says, she loved much. And that phrase at the end of verse 47 cannot be separated from the words which precede it in verse 47, where it says that, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." It's so simple. She loved Jesus much because she saw in him a Savior, which she so desperately needed. She loved Jesus much because she had been loved much by Jesus, savingly so. She loved much because she had been forgiven so much, and she knew it. Why then was she crying as she served Jesus? It must have been that it all welled up inside of her as she pondered who he was and as she considered who she was and what shameful things she had done, and as she pondered his willingness to forgive all those shameful things she had done. And not only that he was personally willing to forgive her for what she had done, but that his forgiveness meant the forgiveness of God. How could God ever make this woman whole again? How could God ever accept her as his own, when even the Pharisee had the good sense to keep a safe distance from her pollution? But she saw a Savior who loved her, and she loved him much. How could she not? My question for you is, do you see yourself in this woman? Is she the character with whom you most clearly identify? You could be with the Pharisee, weighing options and wondering and thinking and waiting for Jesus somehow to prove it to you. Or do you identify with this woman and you're convinced? The passage so warmly invites us to identify with her and with her to receive much forgiveness. But if that would be the case, there are three things that we need to be true in us. First, we need to know the answer to verse 49. That is, we need to know who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Leading up to verse 49, after Jesus tells the story and explains that this woman has been forgiven much, then Jesus declares in verse 48, "Your sins are forgiven." And at this, the other guests, there were other guests at the table, they began to murmur, and here's the question, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this? This is the big question. If you want to identify with the woman who received much forgiveness, then you need to be the woman who identifies Jesus, who knows who he is, who knows that he has the power to forgive sins. She came with this kind of faith as she approached Jesus. like many others during his earthly ministry who knew of his ability to heal and to save, her eyes were open to that simple truth to which so many other eyes of men and women are closed. She knew that Jesus, Jesus alone, is where forgiveness of sins was found. So if you want to identify with the woman here, you need to identify Jesus as the only Savior of men. The second thing you need in order to identify with this woman is the faith to depend upon Him, to trust Him for your salvation. There is a difference we should note between knowing who Jesus is, acknowledging that He's in fact the Savior of men, and actually trusting in Him yourself to be your Savior. We're told in the Bible that even the demons know who Jesus is. They can identify Him. They know He's the only Savior of men, and yet they have not saving faith, do they? They tremble, they shudder, they're agitated at His presence throughout His earthly ministry. They know who Jesus is, but they do not trust Him as their own Savior. But this poor sinful woman did. In verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." If we want to get technical, faith does not technically save anyone. Jesus is the one who saves, but the Bible speaks in this way because it's our faith that connects us to Jesus who saves. It's no work of ours that saves us. It's no good effort of the Pharisee or of us that gets us in good with the Lord. It is by faith alone in Christ alone that we are saved. The faith has no saving power in and of itself, but it is the vital link between us and Jesus. And this faith, which includes both the knowledge of who He is, but also the trust, laying one's own life into the hands of the Lord, comes when you've reached the end of yourself and you fall into the arms of your Savior. That kind of trust makes you unashamed to approach Jesus, to fall at His feet, and to melt in a pool of tears, if need be, before your Savior, because you have every trust and hope that He will receive you. This woman had nothing, and she gave everything, herself, to her Lord by faith. Have you placed your life in His hands? Have you fallen before the Lord and in prayer asked Him to be your Savior? If so, He says to you those great words of assurance, "Go in peace, your faith has saved you." But there's one more thing you must have if you were to properly identify with this woman. Not only identify Jesus for the Savior that He is, not only trust in this Jesus with that kind of saving faith, the third thing you need is much sin. The third thing you need is much sin. It's kind of curious the way Jesus speaks here in terms of these ideas of those who have been forgiven much and those who have been forgiven little. I suppose on the surface, one way we could imagine that Jesus is trying to tease this out for us, we could infer that the contrast was meant to go like this. That the woman had many sins in need of much forgiveness, so she was forgiven much, whereas the Pharisee, being the generally good and obedient guy that he was, had few sins in need of forgiveness and therefore was forgiven little. But that's not really an accurate picture, is it? As sinners, all of us, there really is only one degree or quantity of sin and forgiveness. Anyone who is forgiven much. If one hypothetically could be forgiven little, and as a consequence, as verse 47 said, would only love a little, then that little love of that person would be a great sin which would stand in need of much forgiveness. Do you get the point of what's going on here? To love only little leaves one in the most desperate need of forgiveness and salvation. So the contrast of those forgiven much versus those forgiven little is not a description and a contrast in terms of actuality of forgiveness, but in terms of perceived need and forgiveness. In other words, the person who imagines they have only a little need of forgiveness, only the need for a little forgiveness, is really a person in hopeless denial of the extent of their sin. As a pastor, I meet all kinds of people who have all kinds of sins. I've been alongside people who have wound up on the wrong side of the law, and thankfully around a lot of people who are on the right side of the law most of the time. I've seen polite and decent people and rough drug-addicted people who are one hit away from sleeping under an overpass. For all those differences and distinctions in the respective shock value of various people's sins, sins which are polite and acceptable or sins which are very impolite and most unacceptable, for all of those differences, I can't ever remember thinking to myself, well, this person only needs a little forgiveness, and that would do. We are all in far more desperate need of forgiveness than we will ever fully appreciate. Although this woman came a lot closer to realizing the extent of it than most of us are willing to do. My greatest concern is not over the most serious of sinners I meet. My greatest concern is over those who think that they're good, who have little need of forgiveness in their mind. They're the ones who are so far from seeing their need for a Savior. And those are the ones upon whose ears the gospel usually falls flat. I don't know how this woman came to be the woman that she was. Was she a prostitute by choice? It seems unlikely, given the desperate life that she would have lived. She was probably a prostitute out of a sense of no other means of providing herself. Probably a prostitute because it seemed like the only way that she could make it. Remember that for women in this day and age, if they were not accounted for by men, they would have had a great struggle for basic provisions. Perhaps she was a young widow. Perhaps she had been a slave and set free, and the cost of regaining her freedom was having no way of providing for herself. However she got to this place, the contours probably look a little bit like how you got to the place that you are and how you got to the sins that you've committed. And sometimes we blame others for our sins, and sometimes we deny that they are sins really at all. But this woman, she had no pride left, which it turns out is a really helpful place to be when you have no pride left. And she could not only identify her Savior, she not only trusted in Jesus to save her, but she also knew very much how much of a sinner she was and how much she needed him to save her. And all of that surely is why she cried before her Lord. Can you identify with that? Can you identify with her? In the chapter just before this one, Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And I want to see the episode where this woman laughs. And I have no doubt you and I will see that episode when we join her in heaven. And we will sit alongside her in worship, and we will smile with joy at just how much we had been forgiven. There's simply nothing so magnificent in this life as when the gospel completely takes hold of you and makes you well. Nothing so restorative, nothing to make you so whole as when you meet your Savior by faith and He says to you, "You're mine, and you're forgiven, and you're loved." When we read this passage before us, we see ourselves. We can't help it. It's so easy to see ourselves in this sinful woman who pours herself out before this beloved Savior. And we wish we could add our tears to hers and simply melt before the King. So what's stopping you? Can you pour yourself out before your beloved Savior here this morning? Can we own this passage, this incident, as our own story of our own Savior and our own experience of His tender yet powerful saving love? Let's join her by faith at the feet of our Savior, crying over how we have sinned, and crying over how He has loved and forgiven us. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank You for Your great love. And we pray that You draw this kind of faith and response out of those whom You have loved. grant to us for an ever-increasing love for you. We thank you for the simple gospel, which we needed to hear this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.